Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for this opportunity to share this message with you today. I'm just going to pray quickly for myself and for you. Father God, I thank you for all that you've blessed me with, and I ask that you now bless my efforts to share this with the people here today. And may it be a source of encouragement and a source of direction and guidance from you. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Costa. I grew up in Melbourne, inner city Melbourne. In 1975, my mother, I was 3 years old. My mother, she had been having a bad run with her health. She'd had 3 operations in 6 months. And that was in the days when operations were a bit more traumatic than today. We're blessed with keyhole surgery. These took a few, a month to get over back then. And whilst convalescing at home, some lovely people knocked on the door and they shared some Bible scriptures with her. They asked her if she wanted to study the Bible, to which she eagerly agreed. See, my mum had always been interested in the Bible, but growing up in rural Italy, with only a grade 3 education, she'd never really had or been given the opportunity to study the Bible like we do today. And over 6 months, these people studied weekly with her, and they used a book which went systematically through, I'd say, a theology, shall we say. And most of it was good Bible teaching. There was a lot about morality and clean living, pure worship, and things like that. Certainly was about the blood of Jesus, was all talked about. But they convinced her that the organisation which had published this book that they were studying the Bible from, or the systematic theology from, was acting on behalf of God's chosen channel for the earth, for the whole world today. And they used the end of Matthew chapter 4, among other scriptures, where Jesus talks about the times of the end, and he mentions a faithful and sensible servant who feeds his master's household. They convinced her that this servant was their organisation and that this organisation was preaching truth in 230 countries around the world. That was even back in 1975. And it was getting people ready for Armageddon. And so growing up, I adopted these beliefs too. And as far back as I can remember, I've always looked to a visible, hierarchical organisation for direction in my spiritual life and my daily life as well. I built my life around this belief that these were God's chosen channel. I sacrificed everything. I sacrificed every dream I had, every preference to how I wanted or where I wanted to live, and what I did with my daily life. And I did all this to further the kingdom of this organisation. Over the next 26 years, having spent thousands of hours knocking on doors, spreading my religion, thousands of rejections, humiliations, depression, burnout, even thoughts of doing away with myself, all at my own expense, one evening, having got to the end of my religion, I prayed a simple prayer. I said, I prayed, Jehovah, I've had enough of this man-made stuff. I want you. Instantly, I had a personal encounter with God. And everything changed from that moment. Within 6 months, I was out of that high control group and I was attending a God-focused church. Yes, as J.I. Packer said, bad theology hurts people. So, over the years, I've grappled with the question of spiritual authority quite a lot. I've wondered about church, whether it's a legitimate institution, whether God works through churches. If so, how should a church be organised? What is the role of its leaders? Is there a chain of command? Is there such thing as spiritual authority? Are the leaders blessed with special access to God? And I do believe the Lord has answered my questions over the years. So with that in mind, I want to share with you some revelation I had along with careful research on a famous passage in the Gospels. I was going to say notorious, but that's not a good word for the Gospels, is it? As you know, it's a very controversial passage. And I want to apply this to our situation today. And we've already had it read out. It was Matthew 16, the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples and particularly with Peter. So in verse 15, Jesus begins with a question about public opinion. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples give several answers. They say, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others saying you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. These answers in themselves are not hostile or disrespectful. They're actually quite respectful because the people have recognized that Jesus is extraordinary and that God is somehow at work through him. But respect for Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. See, the crowd has opinions about Jesus, but none of those opinions identified him adequately. So Jesus went one step further and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" So Jesus moves from that second-hand belief to personal confession. And that is an important point, because it is possible to know what your parents believe about Jesus, what your church believes about Jesus, what your community believes about Jesus, without ever personally answering Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" To have faith in Jesus, which means to be a Christian ultimately, requires a confession concerning Jesus himself. So Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this is not just Peter merely saying you are God's chosen servant, because Christ translates from the Greek Christos, which corresponds also to the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Peter is identifying Jesus as God's promised anointed king. So Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, but he goes a little bit further too, the Son of the living God. This identifies Jesus in a uniquely intimate and exalted relationship with God. So this confession contains two elements. Firstly, you are the Christ, you are God's chosen one, promised Messiah and King, and you are the Son of the living God. Jesus possesses a unique divine sonship. Peter is not merely saying that Jesus is an unusually gifted prophet. He's saying, "You are the one that Israel has been waiting for to deliver us, and you stand uniquely related to God." So that is the center of Christian confession. Jesus' response is very interesting. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is crucial, because Peter has made the right confession, but Jesus says that Peter did not arrive at this truth merely through human reasoning. He said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." The knowledge and the conviction that Jesus is the saving Christ ultimately requires divine revelation, knowledge from above. It requires God to intervene and reveal this to you. This does not mean that evidence is irrelevant or that Christianity requires blind faith, because Peter had already witnessed Jesus' miracles and his preaching. And so he had that to go on. But there is a difference between seeing evidence about Jesus and recognizing who Jesus really is. The latter requires God's gracious revelation, divine revelation, regarding, first of all, your inadequacy and need for salvation, because unless you recognize you need one, you'd never recognize Jesus as a savior, and that Jesus is the one who provides that. And this is something I mentioned in my prayer that night. I prayed, I've had enough of this man-made stuff. I was basically repenting of my attempts to achieve revelation without his spirit. And I was asking God to reveal himself to me. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul concurs. He says, the person without the spirit does not accept the things that come from the spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light to shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Thank you. And there's another scripture I've sometimes wondered about. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Sort of starts to make sense to me now. Okay. So true conversion, not just belief, but conversion or salvation. And as Jesus went on talking about the church, becoming part of the body of Christ is not merely acquiring information about Jesus. It's not merely believing Jesus lived and did the things in the Gospels and said the things he said, because any honest-hearted person can see that. It's having one's eyes open to the identity of Jesus by God. So, there are Jews who will admit that the Gospels are largely true, that Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, who got himself in trouble with the Romans. There was a famous Greek philosopher, Aristotle. He got pretty close to the idea of the uncreated creator. But his version lacked divine revelation. His version has no love and has no interest in human affairs. He calls it the unmoved mover. And nothing that happens around it moves it. It's almost there, but yeah. As I said, this true conversion or true understanding of God requires that God opens your eyes to it. Only the Spirit of God can reveal the things of God. So, just to keep hammering the point, divinely revealed truth. It's actually one thing. I wish there was a word to distinguish divinely revealed truth from all the other truth and revelation. Because there are other ways to come to truth and come to revelation and knowledge. There's a whole branch of philosophy devoted to learning and acquiring knowledge. And there's even a branch of study, if you don't go into philosophy, called heuristics. It's all about how do we learn. And different people learn in different ways, but they also have different ideas about how we learn things, how we acquire this knowledge. So I'm talking about divinely revealed truth. I wish there was one word. In Greek, there isn't, and not in English. So it's two words, but just the one concept. And Jesus makes it plain that Peter is blessed because he understood his identity and function through the revelation from above. Today, after Pentecost, we would probably say the Holy Spirit reveals the truth, and is how most of the New Testament after the Gospels actually talks about it too. Perhaps here's another scripture I've often grappled with. This idea that God, when the Pharisees had seen the Holy Spirit in action, and they saw Jesus performing miracles, and they attributed it to the power of the devil. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And that's from Mark. And then he explains, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit or their revelation of God, not having this the truth divinely revealed or not accepting it, leaves you with nowhere else to go. Okay, but wait, there's more. This is a very dense passage. Now, I'm happy to discuss grammar with any of the Greek scholars here today, and whether it supports what I'm saying with what I'm saying. And I have a feeling I will be doing so on the way home today. I've come with my son. He's been studying Greek at Bible College all year, and he's really taken to it. And I say, bless him. We need people who can do that to keep us honest in our exegesis. You know, so it's great. It's a good thing. But I'll go on with my contextual exegesis, if you want the technical word. So Jesus then says to Simon Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, we need to note that Jesus is talking to Peter here. In the passage, Peter and rock actually rhyme. Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. Grammar gets in the way, but I won't talk about that here. So, when he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," it's in singular because he's talking directly to Peter. But just two chapters later, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus uses the plural when addressing his disciples in the plural, and he says exactly the same thing, but instead of just you singular, he says you plural, you all, or yous, whatever you want to use. And he says, yeah, whatever you plural bind and whatever you plural loose. So though he's speaking to Peter and he uses the singular, he's actually referring to this process that has just happened. He said, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You're Peter. I'm going to build my rock on this. I'm going to build my church on this rock. Right? And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." So what Jesus says allows us to see something more about his church. It allows us to see Peter as the recipient and confessor of divine revelation. That truth is revealed to an individual person in that situation. In other words, the rock could be understood as the divinely revealed truth concerning Christ to an individual person. That's the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on. Divinely revealed truth about him to an individual person. We could say to each and every one of us, because we're gathered here today as members of Christ's church. Most non-Catholic scholars agree that the rock is Peter's confession, i.e. that the rock is Jesus Christ being the Messiah and Son of God. But it's even more than that. Because in this passage, Peter is unquestionably personally significant. Jesus tells Peter he is blessed, he changes or affirms his name as Peter, his identity. He says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." And then gives Peter the keys. You can't take Peter out of that. The grammar doesn't let you. And it's there. You can't try to take Peter out of that passage and still make sense of it. But in what way is Jesus talking to Peter about this? The church is made up of people. So we can conclude that what is true for Peter is true for all of God's children made in his image. Peter is just a human being. He wasn't divinely born or divinely conceived. He wasn't sent from heaven. He's just like you and I. And what's happened here is that he's been given divine revelation to him personally about who Jesus Christ is and what his function is. And that's what Jesus will build his church upon. Though Jesus was ministering to Peter personally at that time in front of the group, what is true for Peter is true for us. We know that another part in the scriptures, Jesus says, I will call my sheep and they will recognize my voice. It is God who produces that divine revelation in us, and it is what the church is built of. People who have been called out by God and open to divine revelation. Once you have that, you have the foundations for building a church that will not fall under Satan's attack. After all, Satan's world can do is close down the institutional church. He can attack it. The world can take away the church's buildings and assets. It can forbid people to congregate together. It can even throw you into solitary confinement. But it cannot overcome a person's personally revealed divine revelation about Jesus Christ. You can take a person away from the institutional church and you still have a Christian. Yeah, I'd call that a rock. I'd call that a rock to build a church on. Anyway. Okay, so what does this mean for us today? Yep. Thank you. Oh, might as well sit down now. In early church times, when Paul talks about the church, there's actually an interesting distinction in his imagery. Paul can speak of both the Holy Spirit dwelling in us individually and also dwelling corporately in the church. And just to give you one example of each, but there are a lot more. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, talking to individuals. And then in 3:16 earlier, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. And he's talking to the church at Corinth at that time. So Paul can conceive of the church collectively as God's temple, while elsewhere conceiving of the believer individually as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It can be both. As the church as a corporate entity can exist alongside the church as a gathering of individuals. And by corporate, I mean like the body of Christ, not the legal term corporation. So the church as a corporate entity can exist alongside individuals who share the same divinely revealed revelation about Jesus. In fact, the word Jesus used when he told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, is ecclesia. The basic meaning is an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. And basically he said, I will build my assembly, my community. The word itself does not mean Roman Catholic Church or Baptist Church. It doesn't mean building or even necessarily a fully developed institutional organization, which is how we often use it today. The Greek word existed long before Christianity, and it simply meant a public assembly or a gathering of citizens, particularly in the Greek civic contexts. In the Septuagint, it was also used for the assembly or the congregation of Israel when they came together. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. Its fundamental sense, simply a gathered assembly belonging to someone. And the possessive my, as in my church, is important because it identifies this assembly as his. However, here's an interesting point. The word ecclesia can be broken down as ek or ex, which means out of, and kaleo, which means calling. And you may have heard this. You may have heard that ecclesia means called out ones. Well, actually, in Jesus' time, no one used the word like that, but they probably understood where it came from. And I find I myself will sometimes choose words because of their literal or historical context and or their double meaning when I'm talking. I mean, I used to play these games with my children all the time. And You know, and here's an example of Jesus doing it. Remember, the disciples say, "We didn't bring any bread." Jesus says, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." It was probably funny, or it meant something in his time. You know, we don't know, because it was just the way he used the word. It's quite possible Jesus used the word ecclesia to mean called out ones, called by God, ones who are called by God to come in to be part of his. Though, yeah, we've got to be careful not to go too far with these, because, you know, that's not what most people thought it meant at the time. Reminds me of, what's the world's oldest recorded joke, was it? A dog walks into a bar, I think, and says, "Hey, it's dark in here." No one knows what it means. Why is that funny? But it was funny enough for some Akkadian to write it down on a tablet with his stylus on some clay, you know? I don't know why that's funny. So, anyway, it's funny because it isn't sometimes. So, yeah, look, the Bible is full of them too. You'll find the Bible's full of plays on words. So, I don't know. I'm putting it out there that there's a case to be made that Jesus used the word ecclesia to refer to the congregation as called out. Anyway, because, you know, the apostles certainly described Christians as people who are called, and those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And Peter too, not just Paul, says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So, interesting, Peter's referring to the whole church here. He's not referring to himself. I'm not the chosen royal priesthood. That's just a dig at the Catholics, sorry if anyone. So, anyway. Okay, so let's get back to what it means for us today. Look, it means a lot of things. It can mean a lot of things. Basically, we can hear God. That's pretty much what it means. Had I understood this when I was a younger man, I perhaps wouldn't have spent 26 years in a high control group. You know? Yep. For Baptists, it also reinforces our distinctive of soul competency, that everybody has access to the Father. Everyone can hear God's voice. It's also going to inform the way we structure our church and what we do when we meet together, how we listen to each other. If more people knew, maybe there wouldn't be so many churchgoers who just go to church and don't really think too much about their faith. They rely on their church to put them right with God. Think about this, though. If the church or your group, your local church, was led every step of the way by Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said the you. It would... I didn't mean you personally. So, if a church was led every step of the way by Jesus, there wouldn't be so many ineffective churches today. And I'm going to, you know, I'll be blunt about it. Some churches are. I'm not saying this is. I actually really like Kerrang Baptist, I think, but for what my opinion matters. So sorry, I started that wrong, and I realised, oops, I don't want to offend anyone here. No, I actually really like what you guys are doing for all your outreach. But if it was led by Jesus, every church was led by Jesus, imagine the effect it would have. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I were in Bendigo at the Flourishing Churches workshop that was put on by BUV. And there were some of your members there too. And from what I understand, you're looking for a pastor and you're looking to continue being a flourishing church congregation. Applying what I've been talking about this morning, if the church is built on divine revelation about Jesus' identity revealed to individual persons, then shouldn't the whole church be seeking divine revelation about how to fulfill the mission of our part of Jesus' church? We didn't have that video, did we, Michael? No, that's okay. There was just a short video, a four-minute one from Baptist Ministries Australia, talking about that we, as Baptists, as most Christians, we believe the church is called to go out and make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. And as Baptists, we believe each individual church is uniquely placed to best understand their context, as in who their community is, what they need, and what would be the best way to reach them. And so imagine, shouldn't the whole church, since God speaks to us individually, shouldn't the whole church be involved in deciding how to fulfill that mission in our community? Now, why would we expect that the divine revelation stops when God has revealed Jesus to us? Specifically, Jesus had just said, I will build my church upon this rock of divine revelation. To an individual. I keep stressing the individual part because I believed it was an organization. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who also believe that today. So, yeah, that day in Bendigo, we actually practiced it on a small scale when we did the Flourishing Churches workshop. So Jesus' church is made up of individuals who are endowed with divine revelation. So each member of this church needs to be involved in discerning the will of the Lord in regards to how it is to proceed in its mission. And this process is called discernment. Now, it's a bit complicated. Discernment requires a lot of effort, investment. So it's a whole new, it's a whole different sermon or lesson. I won't go into it now fully. Just suffice to say that it is the act or practice of learning to recognize what leads towards communion with God, along with the love and freedom that that brings, and what leads away from this communion with God. It requires attentiveness to the movement within ourselves, because God made us and endowed us, each one, with different gifts. And attentiveness to the relationships that we have with others, individuals, and also attentiveness to the movement of the Holy Spirit. Basically, it means each church discerns what they're good at, what they're good at as a group, or each church member, what I'm good at, what the church as a group is good at, and where the Spirit wants to lead with that. And this naturally results in a plan, a way from getting from where we are to the goal of where we want to be. It's disciplined. It takes prayer, reflection, self-knowledge, moral honesty, emotional awareness about ourselves. It takes awareness of where the way society, the world is, our daily lives are just trying to mould us and encroach upon us. And it takes biblical literacy, theological grounding. But most of all, openness to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will show you all these things if you give enough time and effort to the process. So it's a serious commitment. Not something that can be done for, you know, between 6 and 7 on a given weekday. And, okay, we've done that, let's move on. I remember a dear sister telling me how she and her husband were seeking God's will about a matter. Now, it wasn't huge, it wasn't about, you know, it wasn't about which direction a church was going. But it was something that was important to their life. And the husband, he went out for the day. He went for walks, he spent time on the beach, and he spent time talking to God. Meanwhile, that morning she was doing the dishes, and God dropped the answer into her mind right there and then. He came home and he told her what he felt God had told him. And she said, "Yes, I know. God told me this morning when I was doing the dishes." So It wasn't just doing the dishes, though. She'd obviously been praying about it, been thinking about it, been reading scriptures, looking for things. So there was a time commitment. There was a real commitment to this discerning, what should we do? In his case, he did need to go for a walk. He needed to clear his mind and spend time with God and have that conversation with the Lord. So I leave that with you, Kerrang Baptist Church, to consider making a real commitment to discerning what the Spirit is telling us. We have been called together by the Holy Spirit. We've been called out of this world into his church. We have been given divine revelation from above, and he's done it for each one of us individually. And let's see what happens when, as a church, you do that.